If you're a business owner, perhaps you can consider a larger donation for a write-off because we know the government isn't working on saving babies. A donation of $1,000, $2,000, $20,000, all gifts are tax deductible and will reach eternity. Please get involved today. Good Monday morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. And it is a wet and cold and rainy day in Texarkana. I hope it's good weather where you are. But we are excited today to have two authors on the program. They have joined together to write the book that is in my hand called Critical Dilemma: The Rise of Critical Theories and Social Justice Ideology, Implications for the Church and Society. You know, the more we live in these last days, 1 Chronicles 12:32 comes into play. The sons of Issachar were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. And we as Christians in the Christian community, we need to understand the times. We need to know what is going on and what is happening in the culture and what are the prevailing ideologies that are hitting people and hitting people in the pews so that we can address those correctly from the pulpit, from the Word of God. So, Dr. Neil, Dr. Pat, thanks for being on today.
Thank you so much, Jeff.
Yeah, so what brought you guys together to write this important book?
Well, we were providentially brought together about 5 or 6 years ago through a mutual friend who attended our church and was members of both of our Bible studies independently. And I'd been just finishing up a book on apologetics, basically answering questions like, how can we know that God exists? Is Christianity true? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And as I was finishing that book, I was noticing a shift in our culture around the time of the rise of Black Lives Matter. And it was changing the way that the church and society talked about issues like race, class, and gender. But I couldn't quite figure out what was wrong with it and what was behind it. And around that time, I met Pat, and he was doing a PhD in the critical tradition in critical pedagogy. And when he told me what he was doing with his research, suddenly things connected for me, the dots connected, and I realized that people were embracing a new worldview, a new way of looking at reality, and it was affecting the church. So we began collaborating and writing articles and giving talks about critical theory, critical race theory, queer theory, and how these were influencing the church and culture.
All right. Well, this is a very substantial book, and you guys have done a great job putting it together. You don't leave any stone unturned, from what I can tell. And I tell you what I appreciate about it, because the title can be a little daunting for the average person, because all these words, and you guys don't shy away from the fact that this stuff can get real technical real fast, but you write it from a layman's for the layman. It seems like you get technical, but then you break it down and say, this is what this stuff means. How difficult was it to do that when you are dealing with very critical, highbrow stuff?
That's a good question, Jeff. I would say that the thing that you're getting at was a primary concern of ours, that we would take some of the obscurant perspectives that are somewhat arcane in the academy and then try to make them more palatable in terms of people, the layperson being able to digest what this knowledge area is about. I would say that our first drafts were probably more technical, and one of the things that we've leaned on is trying to give analogies and illustrations to make it more of the concepts are more accessible. Neil actually is a master at that. So you'll see a lot of things in the book where we are given the scholarship, but then we will try to break it down for the reader. You know, this topic demands that there is a scholarship feel to the subject. One of the things that we've noticed with certain books or certain efforts around this topic, things are truncated too much. They're reduced to something that really is a caricature of the ideas. And so we really tried to stick close to the scholarship and let critical social theorists speak for themselves. Again, I'm in the critical tradition, So we're not necessarily outside of this tradition, but we are letting the scholars speak for themselves. But then we are taking the time to try to break it down and keep in mind who our audience is, which would be people ranging from seminary professors to academics, but then also to people that are working typical jobs, and then also soccer moms and even college students. So we try to keep everybody in mind when we put the text together.
Well, I think you guys did a really good job on that. So right off the bat, or in the early pages, you have a subtitle, What's in a Name? Because you're defining what you're talking about. And there are, Pat, just as you said, there are caricatures of these definition or these words that supposedly sum up what this believes. So how would you guys, when you talk about wokeness and critical theory and queer theory and all that, for the average person, they don't really grasp what all that is. So how would you put that out there in a way that we can understand it?
One of the concerns we have in the book is to make Christians focus on the ideas, not the labels. When you try to talk about wokeness in our culture or critical race theory in our culture, and those are valid terms, but people will play a semantic shell game with you. They'll say, well, you can't use the word wokeness, that's racist, or you can't use the term critical race theory, that's just a legal theory. They'll go over and over, and you can't talk about these terms, you can't use those terms. And that's a way for them to avoid all criticism. And so we back up and say, hey, here's what these terms actually mean. We give you references in the literature. So these are valid terms. We should use them carefully. But mainly, we should focus on the ideas, not the labels. Because if you just firebomb a term like critical race theory, they'll just change the term and say, well, we're not doing critical race theory. We're doing anti-racism. You say, well, I don't like anti-racism either. You say, well, we're not doing anti-racism. We're doing critical whiteness pedagogy. And so the problem is they'll just change the label they use and smuggle in the same poison underneath the guise of a new label. And so we really say, hey, guys, do you recognize the ideas, this deeply unbiblical ideology behind the labels? Then you can call it out and say this idea is false and contradicts the Bible. That's the way to go. And so, again, we are very careful and precise. We define terms like intersectionality, critical race theory, queer theory, equity, social justice. We define these terms and give references to the scholarship. We also say, what's the idea behind those terms and why are they false?
Very good. So, go ahead. Go ahead, Pat.
Jeff, I was just going to say, we certainly recognize that there are those on the right that will try to collapse a bunch of ideas under the heading of CRT, of critical race theory. And we are trying to be nuanced enough to say, hey, that's not right. If this idea is actually not connected to critical race theory, then we don't need to say that it is. So we're trying to do both those things, recognizing that there is a shell game sometimes with labels and how things are defined, but at the same time, it's also not right to just try to close everything down into a phrase that has been weaponized, you know, in our society to try to get some political points. And so we try to cut a clear path with both those sides.
Well, Neil, if you were to explain to our viewers, how did all this come about as far as critical race theory and the origins of all these false ideologies? When did that originate and where did that originate?
Good question. We actually have an entire chapter on the origins of critical theories. So it traces its roots back to Karl Marx. And that's why you hear phrases like cultural Marxism thrown around, because in a sense, that's legitimate. That's a term that originated in the 1960s and 70s to describe these theories that were downstream from classical Marxism. However, one thing it's missed is that these ideas have evolved over the last, say, 100 to 150 years. So critical theory today, we call contemporary critical theory, is really downstream from the Frankfurt School in the 1920s and 30s, which is downstream from Karl Marx and his ideas. So things have changed quite a bit, and so it's not really accurate to simply just dismiss it all as quote-unquote Marxism. It's actually more complicated than that. And we don't want to just shame people and say, well, you got to be scholars to understand these things. No, we're not saying that. But we're saying that understanding these ideas is crucial because then you understand what the real problems are. So, for example, if you just dismiss wokeness as quote-unquote Marxism, Well, then you have to ask the question, why is this Marxist ideology being pushed by Google and Walmart and all these multi-billion dollar corporations that are deeply invested in capitalism? And the answer is because it's not just Marxism. It's Marxism infused with, say, queer theory and feminism and post-colonial theory and all these different theories that have been cross-pollinating for decades. So the short answer is these ideas did come out of the Marxist tradition, but then have been folded into ideas arising from feminism and critical race theory and queer theory. These are all part of this larger critical tradition that has been shaped and evolved over decades now. So the short answer is yes, it springs out of Marxism, but it's changed tremendously, and these ideas have been altered and extended, and what you have today is sort of a cocktail of a lot of different bad ideas.
That makes sense. Okay, so for our listeners, queer theory, that might be something new that they're not used to hearing. Pat, how would you define queer theory?
Well, queer theory is a critical social theory. And again, critical theory and critical social theory is dealing with power. It's an analysis of how power is working in society, who has it, who doesn't, and why. And when power in the status quo is challenged, those who are left out of power in the status quo and the ruling elite, those who have left out of power, the goal of critical social theory is to emancipate those who have been marginalized and disenfranchised and left out of power. And so what queer theory is doing, queer theory is looking at sexuality, is looking at gender, and is trying to assess who is outside of power. And the queer theory is pushing against heterosexuality, is pushing against heteronormativity, is pushing against viewpoints of sexuality that are common and pervasive, because it's arguing that those who aren't heterosexual now do not have cultural power and societal power, those who are gay. And so since they're without power and outside of the norms and traditions that are governing society that are domiciled to heterosexuality and heteronormativity, then what queer theory wants to do is change the status quo, and then those who are gay, those who are part of the LGBTQIA+ community, they want to bring those people into power. They want to empower them, enfranchise them. So that means they want to change societal conditions to make homosexuality more palatable, more tolerated, even more celebrated. And so folded into queer theory would be trans ideology, transgenderism. And so this, what this ultimately means, that queer theory is trying to deconstruct normative, heteronormative sexual practices and perspectives. And then that campaign goes even further, Jeff. The queer theory not only wants to deconstruct what's happening around sexuality and gender, it wants to deconstruct all norms, all customs and traditions and perspectives that are in society that are pervasive. And so queer theory then begins to address things like even theology. You know, taking Christian theology, what has been historically understood to be orthodox, and then deconstructing that, changing that. And so when we see the pressure of queer theory coming into the church, we start to see churches be gay-affirming, because the theological positions that would hold to heteronormativity are now being challenged. Of course, it's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's terrible. But our book is trying to make sure that those in the church are not intimidated by queer theory. Let's break it down, understand it, and then show where it is off the mark biblically.
Amen. Good answer. I appreciate that. Well, we're talking to Dr. Neil Shinvey and Dr. Pat Sawyer. Their brand new book, Critical Dilemma, The Rise of Critical Theories and Social Justice Ideology, Implications for the Church and Society. Guys, we're coming up on a break, but very quickly, just Pat, as you were talking, made me think of this makes sense why people jump on the Hamas train and say, well, we're pro-Palestinian, because they believe that Israel's the oppressor and they must therefore be bad. And it explains lots of crazy positions that people take, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. Yeah, we should dive into that later. Yeah, it's a great question.
All right, we'll do that. Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas, and the founder of From His Heart Ministries. From His Heart is heard every weeknight at 6 p.m. Central Time right here on American Family Radio. And let me remind you, as we're up against a break, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God commands us to do it, and they desperately need it. We'll be right back. Truth for Today, Pastor Jeff Shreve here, talking to Dr. Neil Shinvey and Dr. Pat Sawyer about their brand new book, Critical Dilemma, The Rise of Critical Theories and Social Justice Ideology, Implications for the Church and Society. Okay, guys, so when we talk about implications for the church and society, and as we kind of ended with Hamas and the war with Israel, you see people on college campuses, you see professors, hey, we're pro-Palestinian, we're on the side of Hamas and Israel is the oppressor, blah, blah, blah. It's mind-boggling that people could go there, considering Hamas is a bunch of butchers and just committed to the destruction and the murder of all the Jews. Explain how that takes place as a result of buying into critical race theory.
One of the really important ideas and most recognizable ideas within the critical tradition is the idea of the social binary, meaning that all of society is divided into oppressor groups and oppressed groups along axes of race, class, gender, sexuality, physical ability, colonial status, and so forth. So there are all these different groups. You have whites are oppressors, men are oppressors, straight people are oppressors, Christians are oppressors. And then oppressed people include people of color, women, LGBTQ people, colonialized people, disabled people. So that's how they view reality, which is why we argue in the book that the critical theory today functions like a worldview, or it often does, where you're seeing all of reality through that lens. Well, one of the key components of critical race theory, since its very inception in the late 80s, early 90s, they explicitly say, its co-founders, say that one of its defining elements is that racism, sexism, and heterosexism are all interlocking systems of oppression that must be dismantled simultaneously. So they say they need, quote, massive social transformation to tackle all these various oppressions. You can't really liberate just people of color or just women or just LGBTQ people without liberating everyone. Well, that explains what's happening right now with Hamas and Israel in the conflict. A post-colonial theory is one of these critical theories, along with critical race theory and queer theory, that would argue that a colonialized people are all oppressed. And therefore, that's why you see these signs like Queers for Palestine. That's a great example of this idea of interlocking systems of oppression. Because in their view, queer people are oppressed, and colonialized people, the Palestinians, are also oppressed. And therefore, you have to attack both heterosexism and Israel colonialism and racism and ableism and all of those things altogether. Yeah, another sign I saw was Palestinian justice is reproductive justice. So now you have feminists arguing that if you're pro-abortion, you must also be pro-Hamas, because these are both oppressed groups seeking liberation. So in the book, we explain in great detail how you really have to embrace all of these ideas together wholesale. And they will not allow you to compartmentalize racism, sexism, heterosexism, and colonialism as separate things. They're all interlocking, they would argue. That's the worldview, basically.
Do you guys see this? Because these concepts are difficult for most people to grasp. You guys do a good job of making it easy to grasp and understand, but the average college student, who, when you ask them geography questions, they struggle, and the average person on the street, how do they buy into this so quickly? And who is the puppet master for all this? Obviously, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, so the devil is pushing all this, but Does it surprise you that so many young people seem to readily buy into this, especially as it relates to communism and socialism? I mean, you can see what's happened in Russia and what's happened in North Korea and what's happened in Venezuela. It seems like that would be a no-brainer that you'd say, whatever that is, we don't want it. But they do want it. Why is that?
I think part of the answer is that while there certainly are thoughtful college students that are investigating issues very thoroughly, that is not typically the norm. The college students are often caught up in slogans. They're caught up in soundbite information. They're caught up in political perspectives that can be reduced to a bumper sticker. And I try to remind my students that things are often much more complex than they realize, and to do some strong investigation in terms of both sides of the aisle. And so I think that part of what is driving the anti-Semitism that we're seeing, and I will say, even as a college professor, I'm surprised at the level of it that I have expected, and I certainly understand from a critical social theory standpoint how Israel is being positioned as an oppressor. And of course, it's a false way of thinking. You know, Hamas is horrendous, abject evil. But college students are buying into that narrative of that imperialism, you know, colonizing perspective with Israel. And they're making that their primary rubric to understand the moral calculus that's going on. And so the belief is that, well, the pushback by Hamas and Palestine, whatever is done, is justified, because mm-hmm. the higher moral, better position is to position Israel as the imperialist and the oppressor. Now, of course, it's false and it's egregious and terrible, but this groundswell is taking place, and college students tend to fall into that slipstream of groundswell in terms of whatever is going on that appears to be activist in nature. And since these ideas are rooted in the academy, and the woke perspective that's being very pronounced is downstream from critical social theory in the academy, is taking hold on a popular level in the context of the college student. And it's certainly terrible and concerning, but it is a dynamic, and I think there's several factors here working at once that has caused the college students to be amped up. And then finally, I think that those who are Jewish and those who are pro in Israel position have been caught reeling. They've been caught off guard by the size of the groundswell in terms of the pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas perspective. I do think that there will be some responses that will be countervailing, but it is certainly, as you acknowledge, a very strange and provocative time on college campuses.
What would you guys say, and let me ask you this, Neil, when you think about the end game of this, so critical race theory and queer theory, and you know, we're for the oppressed, and when the oppressed overthrow the oppressors, then what do you have? It seems like it's just George Orwell's Animal Farm. Then the oppressed now become the oppressors, and nothing's really changed. How would you answer that question about the end game?
Critical social theorists would say that the end game of their project is what they call social justice. And this is, again, where they've redefined their terms and words. Words like oppression, words like racism, words like white supremacy, words like social justice are all redefined. This is why it's so pernicious. You have to ask, you know, like, say anti-racism. If you ask the average Christian, maybe 10 years ago, are you anti-racist? They'd be like, well, of course. What am I, racist? I don't want to be racist. I'll be anti-racist. But they've redefined that word. So you can't answer the question unless you ask them, well, what do you mean by anti-racist? Tell me that first, how you're defining it. Well, with social justice, that term within critical social theory means something. And it means tearing down the social binary. So tearing down this division between oppressors and oppressed groups as they define them. Well, how does that happen? Well, they would say you have to eliminate systems and structures which advantage some groups at the expense of other groups. What would those include? Well, those would include quote-unquote white supremacy, quote-unquote patriarchy, quote-unquote heterosexism and heteronormativity, the gender binary. All of these are systems or ways of thinking and discourses that have to be torn down and deconstructed. That's the end game. Now, you'd say, well, how do we achieve that? Well, they would, and the long-term goal for them would be that all groups share power. There is no more oppressor group and oppressed group, but all groups in society share power. So whether you're gay or straight, Christian or non-Christian, black or white or Hispanic or Asian, all groups are valued equally. But that's a long-term goal, is that it's the promised land of diversity, equity, and inclusion. But in the short term, how do you achieve that long-term goal of complete equity? And the answer is by inverting the power dynamics. So for the time being, we have to center the perspectives of the marginalized. So in the short term, that in order to achieve the long-term goal of equity and social justice, we may have to, for a brief time, center and empower the groups that have been traditionally marginalized and marginalize the groups that have traditionally been in power. So that means centering, say, people of color and decentering white people, centering women's voices and decentering male voices, centering LGBTQ voices and decentering straight voices, etc. So that's why you do tend to see this almost inversion. Rather than having no oppressor, no oppressed, in some local context, you end up feeling very marginalized if you are a straight, white, Christian male. And it's because they don't see that as hypocrisy. They see that as a way to achieve a society in which all people are equal. That's their end goal. But I think people are right to see that, well, locally, in some context, we actually see an inversion of power dynamics completely from what's purported to be the social norm. That's the short-term and long-term answers.
Well, I mean, if you tear everything down, what do you have left?
That's always been a criticism of, say, critical race theory. So in the 90s, there were secular legal theorists, liberals, who criticized critical race theory as purely destructive. They said, you're full of criticism of the legal establishment and the Constitution and the ways that laws marginalize people of color. That's part of the movement. But their response as liberals was to say, well, what's the alternative? It's easy to tear down things and to tear down laws, to tear down the Constitution, but what are you going to replace it with? And that was a liberal, secular critique of the movement. It was that it offers nothing positive or constructive. It merely destroys things. And I think we're beginning to see that, say, with the slogan, abolish the police. Mm-hmm. Some people said abolish the police, and they said, well, all we mean is to, reform the police. But other activists said very clearly, no, we mean abolish the police, no more police at all. And in some cities like Chicago, you're seeing a depolicing effect where now far more people are being murdered because the police have been defunded, the police are afraid to police the communities. And as a result, you have dramatically increased homicide rates that ironically are harming the black community most of all. So we have to be very careful. This is part of what it means to be a conservative, is to try to be conservative in what we destroy, to realize that systems and structures are hard to reform and should never be just radically torn down unless they're extremely evil, and to be cautious. And I think what we're seeing today is increasingly no caution at all, just destructive impulses that run rampant and then end up producing a lot of harm.
And definitely,
Jeff, I would mention that everything that's been said here by Neil is certainly the case. We do want to keep in mind that from an academic scholarship standpoint, certainly critical social theory has a vision of society. It is trying to emancipate and empower those who have been disenfranchised and trying to enfranchise them. So critical social theory, while it is certainly about deconstruction, tearing down, challenging hegemonic, dominant perspective, there is a vision for how they think about society, as Neil alluded to, this notion of sharing power, that's part of it. But also, we've got to keep in mind that critical social theory has its own morals, its own ideological standpoints, its own pre-commitments and presuppositions. So the vision of the world that critical social theory has will lock in a permanency that would now disenfranchise those who have historically have had power. And so it's not just that there will be this utopian society where everybody is equally taking part in equity and equality. It will be that way on the surface, but we've got to keep in mind that critical social theory has its own perspectives about what is true and right. And so if you happen to be a Christian and you believe without question that traditional marriage is a cultural good, it's intrinsically righteous and good, well, then the vision that critical social theory has for society will leave out that perspective as being a cultural good that should be sought out and should be pervasively applied. And so those that are in a traditional perspective relative to hegemonic power today, in the vision of critical social theory, will feel some deficits of power in the future if critical social theory's perspectives are fully applied into society. So there won't be any all winners. You know, everybody wins continually. That just can't be, given how society will unfold itself. So,
how does this ideology play out in Russia or in China? How do they view that in those countries?
Yeah, that's a good question. Some of that is that it doesn't play out in certain ways. You take the LGBTQ community and how it's trying to be manifested in Russia. Well, Russia, has an entirely different approach of how it views agency relative to the gay community. It views it as pushing back and stamping down on it.
And the other thing we say in the book, the first sentence is, this book is not about politics. And why do we say that? We say it in part because we want to attack the ideas first. And politics is downstream from culture, and culture is downstream from ideas. So if you want to change politics, you start with changing the ideas. But more than that, it's not about politics primarily, because these theories are like parasites. They hop from host to host. So, say, critical social theory in the U.S. is primarily focused on race, because race is a major social division in our society. But we get messages and emails and phone calls from Japan, from India, from Kenya, from Ghana, from South Africa, that there are people saying, here, we're Christians here, and these ideas are showing up in my church in Kenya, and I hate them, and they're from America. Please stop exporting your poison to us. So the point is, they've latched on now in Kenya. They're not dealing with critical race theory, because the conflict there is not between whites and blacks, because in Kenya it's 99.9% black Africans. But what they are dealing with is intertribal conflict. So there you have oppressor tribes and oppressed tribes. Or in India, you have oppressor castes and oppressed castes.
Neil, we're up against a break, but hold that thought. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Don't go away. I'd like to take a minute and have a heart-to-heart with you. If you're able, place your hand over your heart. Can you feel it? My strong heartbeat reminds me that I'm alive. See, it's the same for an unborn baby. Their heart begins to form at conception, and at just 3 weeks is already beating. At 5 weeks, a baby's heartbeat can be heard on ultrasound. That's where preborn steps in, rescuing 200 babies every day from abortion simply by providing a mother with a free ultrasound and allowing her to hear her child's heartbeat and see their perfectly formed body in the womb. By 6 weeks, eyes are forming. By 10 weeks, a baby is able to suck his or her thumb. Preborn needs our help to save these precious souls. For just $28, you could be the difference between the life or death of a baby. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Drs. Neil Shinvey and Pat Sawyer. Their brand new book, Critical Dilemma, The Rise of Critical Theories and Social Justice Ideology, Implications for the Church and Society. Okay, so Dr. Neil, when we were up against the break, you were talking about how in Kenya, critical race theory has come into these churches, and now it's between tribes, not so much race, because they're all black, but now between tribes. So I guess you can always find something to say there's an oppressed person and an oppressor. Is that right?
That's right. So that's why it's important to understand the ideas and how they hop from host to host like a parasite or a virus, because it won't look the same depending on your social context. but you'll always find it'll always focus on some most salient feature of society, some point of division, and then pit people against one another on the basis of, say, you know, gender or tribe or caste or some other social division.
Okay, so how does when you look at life through a biblical lens, you have a biblical worldview, and we talk about justice. Now, justice doesn't need an adjective, social justice, but how does the a biblically based person, how do they rightly view all this stuff that's coming at them?
Well, I think that one thing, Jeff, is that we as believers need to be wedded to the Scriptures. We've got to really get our sound doctrine nailed down. We need to understand biblical orthodoxy. And what leads from that is biblical orthopraxy. Our practice needs to be connected to sound doctrine. And then biblical orthopathy, our emotions and our investment into what we're doing emotionally needs to be, again, biblically saturated. And Christians are pro-biblical justice, and sometimes that overlaps with secular views of social justice, and then sometimes it's diametrically opposed. And so part of what we need to understand is related to what I was saying earlier, that critical social theory has its own moral framework, its own moral grid. It's making moral claims constantly. And so those claims are grounded with certain perspective and certain ideology. And oftentimes that perspective and ideology is unbiblical. It's exact opposite of how God thinks about that particular topic. And so Christians need to get wedded to what does the Bible actually say. As Neil mentioned, you know, theology, metaphysics, first things, those ideas are upstream from cultural positions. And then our politics are downstream from cultural positions. And so to understand how to act politically, you know, to act in terms of activism, act in terms of justice issues, for instance, like pushing back against racism, to understand how to do that the right way, we've got to begin with proper theological perspective and robust theological perspective. And this is one of the things that are a concern for us. We want churches to double down and triple down in terms of getting back to sound doctrine and robust theological perspective, because that will be an insulation against, a protection against thinking wrongly about these issues downstream.
Amen.
We spend a lot of time in our book just outlining exactly how critical social theory is unbiblical. I'll give you just a few ways. One is that it tends to exalt our identities as oppressor or oppressed, and as they define oppression, as core to our identity. But we point out that for Christians, our primary identities are based on things like the Imago Dei, that we're all made in God's image, that we're all sinners, that we all stand condemned before a holy God, that we all need Jesus to rescue us, and that if we're Christians, then we're united in the body of Christ as one family. So that if you have that proper Christian view of the foundational unity possessed by all human beings is made in God's image, and sinners and those who need a Savior, and then Christians, that we're united in Christ, well, that will deeply undermine racism, it'll deeply undermine sexism, but it will also deeply undermine critical theory, and for exactly the same reasons. Another example is how critical theory exalts lived experience, that people's lived experience is so important, you can't challenge it because that's invalidating their personhood. What we would say, well, lived experience can give you some insight. We should all be slow to speak, quick to listen. And yet the Bible and objective reality and evidence have to be the arbiters of truth, ultimately. You can't take from your lived experience and extrapolate some general truths about humanity or about reality. So there, we go through the book. There's so many ways in which Christians who try to embrace critical social theory will end up shipwrecking their theology. You can't really serve two masters here. You have to either embrace Christianity and reject critical social theory, or vice versa. You can't do both.
Very good. Okay, so we hear terms like white guilt. We hear terms like systemic racism. We hear all the time about, you know, especially on college campuses, kids, parents send their kids off to college. They come home hating America. America's a terrible place. All that is coming from the CRT, you know, viewpoint. Why is the idea of I'm a white guy, so I'm guilty, America's systemically racist, those things, how do you defend, and the, maybe a person listening say, I don't know how to defend myself on those issues. What would you guys say to that?
Well, I would say,
are you there?
First, hello?
Go ahead, we can hear you.
Hello?
Okay. I would say, at first, we need to recognize that the United States does have a racialized history. And so we need to get in touch with that. We need to understand history. Part of the reason why, Jeff, people are... Part of the reason that people... I just got a text from Neil that he's been cut off. So just,
okay.
Let me mention that part of the reason why people are caught off guard with some of the pressure coming from critical social theory in terms of whites being labeled as, say, historic oppressors and whites carrying complicit guilt relative to racial history, part of the reason why people are caught off guard with that is because they haven't had enough study about really understanding our racialized history. So part of what needs to happen is that people need to get educated on how bad slavery is, how bad pervasive slavery was, the realities of black code laws and Jim Crow, and what that meant relative to the civil rights movement in the 1960s and 70s, trying to combat some of that. So get educated, and then when that happens, people's defenses drop, because now I'm being, you know, a white person in critical social theory terms is being positioned as a historical oppressor, and now that person can say, well, actually, I do understand what happened historically, but that doesn't apply to me in the moment in 2023. I've never owned slaves. I'm not pro Jim Crow. The Bible clearly teaches that one is only guilty of sin that they have actually committed. I haven't committed those sins, and so I am not guilty of those sins. Now we can see the implications of that history. We can see downstream impact of that history. So where we see racism manifested still in our institutions, in places, then we need to certainly deal with that and address that as Christians. But we can't have a false worldview perspective of this oppressor and oppressed lens layered on me now just because my skin tone happens to be this, or just because I happen to be male, or just because I happen to be in this class position. These things don't automatically mean that guilt has followed and that sin and a moral breach has happened. And so part of our book helps people dissect these things, and then in the engagement, push back against false views of hermetology, false views of sin and guilt and so forth. We have a whole section on collective guilt, for instance.
Very good. Neil, welcome back. Sorry that you got cut off. Question for you as we shift gears just a little bit off of race to egalitarianism. You guys issue a warning to evangelicals who embrace that. What is the warning there?
So egalitarianism is the position that men and women have no unique roles in the church or in marriage, whereas complementarianism would say that, you know, men and women have equal value and dignity and worth before God, but we have been given different roles in church and marriage. And so we are concerned that there certainly are believing Christians, even evangelicals, who are egalitarian, meaning they don't think there are different roles prescribed in the Bible for men and women, that those, for some reason, no longer apply. Now, we disagree. We are complementarians. We do think that men and women are given different roles. But we've noticed a shift in how egalitarians argue. They no longer argue that, well, this text in the Bible does not apply to us today, or this text means this. They're now beginning to argue in terms of power dynamics and that women are oppressed by the patriarchy. And we issue them a warning that that's a very dangerous road to go down. They're embracing critical social theory as the lens through which they read the Bible. And that will lead them not just to egalitarianism, it will lead them to, say, LGBTQ affirming theology. And we say, you know, very clearly and firmly that that's very dangerous, and they have to reject that embrace of critical social theory that's behind their new approach to the Bible. It's one thing to say the Bible says X. It's another thing to say, I'm going to read the Bible through a feminist lens. That's the latter is very dangerous.
As you guys put this book together, and it's very extensive, it's a good scholarship, and you both did a great job on it. Was there anything that you learned that you didn't know beforehand as you started studying some of the source material and things like that? Something that we were like, aha, I didn't know that before we started this project.
I would say for me, Jeff, our chapters on queer theory, as I began to study more and more relative to queer theory, I became surprised at the level of effort in terms of deconstructing all norms, the strong attack and challenge, particularly as it pertains to sexuality, but then also just downstream from sexuality to getting all different kinds of norms and perspective, that mass deconstructive project that's coming out of Foucault and out of Derrida. I found that a little surprising, and then in very specifically related to that, the notion of pedophilia and pedastry, the reality that thinking about age and age discrimination relative to sexual ethics, and a recognition that perspectives around pedophilia are a natural outworking of queer theory, the discourse around that, how graphic it is and how strong that position is, was somewhat surprising to me. Certainly there are people in the gay community that would say pedophilia is evil and people should be put in prison. But pedophilia is a natural outworking of queer theory in terms of the ideology. And that the level of strength of that in the discourse and in the theory was surprising to me.
Mm. Neil, how about for you?
I think that beginning this project 5 or 6 years ago, I was really shocked to realize that all of these cultural artifacts that we're seeing, the Smithsonian Institute saying that hard work is the key to success is an element of whiteness, or that a scientific method is whiteness, that kind of stuff, and stuff like seeing drag queen story hour in our culture, and a cartoon like Blue's Clues showing a pride parade and talking to preschooler kids about transgender ideology and that kind of stuff. I assumed, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, that was all just really weird, progressive stuff. There's no underlying worldview behind it. Well, that's, I've realized, is completely not true. It's understandable to say this is just weird, progressive stuff, and I don't know what it means. But actually, no, I came to see that people are really embracing a new way of thinking about reality. I gave a talk years ago at NC State about critical theory, and one of the professors afterwards came up to me and said, once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you understand these ideas that are they're explaining in our book, Critical Dilemma, you see them everywhere. They explain so much of our current moral insanity as a nation and as a culture, and or even internationally, how these ideas are affecting people all over the world. I think that's really what came home to me in researching this book. And I would also say that doing research into what Christians are writing, even evangelical Christians, about race, class, and gender, and now even sexuality, it's really alarming to see how these ideas have become common within the evangelical church. That's really shocking. We have to do the work to understand these ideas and then to refute them from a Christian perspective. That's very important.
Mm. Very good. Well, I would encourage every pastor to pick up a copy of this, Critical Dilemma, and to learn, to enlighten yourself on what is going on, because the culture is pressing on the church at every point, and we need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Gentlemen, thank you so much for being my guest today. Let our listeners know where they can get a copy of this new book.
You can pick it up on Amazon, christianbook.com, Barnes & Noble's, anywhere books are sold. The criticaldilemma.com is our website. Google Critical Dilemma, Shenvey and Sawyer. You'll find it everywhere. So, yeah, pick it up. And we really want to encourage you to seek to know more about these ideas and how they're impacting the church and culture.
Amen. Go ahead.
For all listeners, it's an honor that you would buy our book. We appreciate it. Head to Barnes & Noble and tell them to order it.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, guys. God bless you, and thank you for your work on this project. It's very well done. Well, you've been listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I'll be with you again tomorrow. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as His witness. God bless you. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword, baby. That's #250, baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.